Atonement. Now the Lord spoke to Moses after the death of the two sons of Aaron, when they had approached the presence of the Lord and died. And the Lord said to Moses, "Tell your brother Aaron that he shall not enter at any time into the holy place inside the veil, before the mercy seat which is on the ark, lest he die, for I will appear in the cloud over the mercy seat. Aaron shall enter the holy place with this, with a bull for a sin offering and a ram for a burnt offering. He shall put on the holy linen tunic, and the linen undergarments shall be next to his body. And he shall be girded with the linen sash and attired with the linen turban. These are holy garments. Then he shall bathe his body in water and put them on. And he shall take from the congregation of the sons of Israel 2 male goats for a sin offering and 1 ram for a burnt offering. Then Aaron shall offer the bull for the sin offering, which is for himself, that he may make atonement for himself and for his household. And he shall take the 2 goats and present them before the Lord at the doorway of the tent of meeting. And Aaron shall cast lots for the 2 goats, 1 lot for the Lord and the other lot for the scapegoat. Then Aaron shall offer the goat on which the lot for the Lord fell and make it a sin offering. But the goat on which the lot for the scapegoat fell shall be presented alive before the Lord to make atonement upon it, to send it into the wilderness as the scapegoat. Then Aaron shall offer the bull of the sin offering, which is for himself, and make atonement for himself and for his household, and he shall slaughter the bull of the sin offering, which is for himself. And he shall take a fire pan full of coals of fire from upon the altar before the Lord, and 2 handfuls of finely ground sweet incense, and bring it inside the veil. And he shall put the incense on the fire before the Lord, that the cloud of incense may cover the mercy seat that is on the ark of the testimony, lest he die. Moreover, he shall take some of the blood of the bull and sprinkle it with his finger on the mercy seat on the east side. Also in front of the mercy seat he shall sprinkle some of the blood with his finger 7 times. Then he shall slaughter the goat of the sin offering, which is for the people, and bring its blood inside the veil, and do with its blood as he did with the blood of the bull, and sprinkle it on the mercy seat and in front of the mercy seat. And he shall make atonement for the holy place because of the impurities of the sons of Israel and because of their transgressions in regard to all their sins. And thus he shall do for the tent of meeting, which abides with them in the midst of their impurities. When he goes in to make atonement in the holy place, no one shall be in the tent of meeting until he comes out, that he may make atonement for himself and for his household and for all the assembly of Israel. Then he shall go out to the altar that is before the Lord and make atonement for it, and shall take some of the blood of the bull and of the blood of the goat and put it on the horns of the altar on all sides. And with his finger he shall sprinkle some of the blood on it 7 times and cleanse it, and from the impurities of the sons of Israel consecrate it. And the chapter goes on to give more such details. But we will turn now to Hebrews chapter 9, Hebrews 9. And I'll read from verses 1 to 14. The text for the sermon is verses 11 to 14, and then I'll read from the Westminster Confession, chapter 8, article 5. Now, even the first covenant had regulations of divine worship and the earthly sanctuary. For there was a tabernacle prepared, the outer one, in which were the lampstand and the table and the sacred bread. This is called the holy place. And behind the second veil there was a tabernacle which is called the Holy of Holies, having a golden altar of incense and the Ark of the Covenant covered on all sides with gold, in which was a golden jar holding the manna and Aaron's rod which budded and the tables of the covenant. and above it were the cherubim of glory, overshadowing the mercy seat. But of these things we cannot now speak in detail. Now when these things have been thus prepared, the priests are continually entering the outer tabernacle, performing the divine worship. But into the second, only the high priest enters, once a year, not without taking blood, which he offers for himself and for the sins of the people committed in ignorance. The Holy Spirit is signifying this, that the way into the holy place has not yet been disclosed, while the outer tabernacle is still standing, which is a symbol for the present time. Accordingly, both gifts and sacrifices are offered, which cannot make the worshipper perfect in conscience, since they relate only to food and drink and various washings, regulations for the body imposed until a time of reformation. Now we read from verse 11 to 14 about that time of reformation. Verse 11, but when Christ appeared as a high priest of the good things to come, he entered through the greater and more perfect tabernacle, not made with hands, that is to say, not of this creation, and not through the blood of goats and calves, but through his own blood. He entered the holy place once for all, having obtained eternal redemption. For if the blood of goats and bulls and the ashes of a heifer sprinkling those who have been defiled sanctify for the cleansing of the flesh, how much more will the blood of Christ, who through the eternal Spirit offered himself without blemish to God, cleanse your conscience from dead works to serve the living God? Now, if we turn to the Westminster Confession, you'll find this in your bulletins, chapter 8, article 5. This is a very rich chapter in the Westminster dealing with our mediator, the Lord Jesus Christ. And so what I'm trying to do is to take out a number of key ideas from various articles so that we cover at least most of the ground there, the key points. And so from Article 5, the Lord Jesus, by his perfect obedience and sacrifice of himself, which he through the eternal Spirit once offered up unto God, hath fully satisfied the justice of his Father and purchased not only reconciliation, but an everlasting inheritance in the kingdom of heaven for all those whom the Father hath given unto him. Let's bow before the Lord in prayer. Heavenly Father, would you help us to set aside any distractions this afternoon, distractions that come from the busyness of the week, or the concerns of this life, or even from the sinful desires of our hearts, and help us instead, enable us, Father, if you would, to be open to receive your word and to benefit spiritually from it to your glory. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. Covenant people of God, there's a popular line in the evangelical world, and it's one that I think we might have considered some time ago, a long time ago now, I think when we went through the canons of Dort, because there's some overlap here in what we look at today with certain sections of the canons of Dort. At any rate, there is a popular evangelical view and line that goes something like this: Jesus Christ died for you as he died for everyone, absolutely everyone, and therefore you must not waste his death. You must not waste his death for you. You must believe in him. And I've even heard of one case where that same argument was used to pull someone back from the brink of suicide. Someone about to jump off a bridge who was told this same argument, don't jump because then you'll waste the Lord Jesus' death for you. He died for everyone. He died for you. Don't waste it, man. And so the argument goes. Well, it is really a very unbiblical argument. And it's based on a very unbiblical view of the atoning work of the Lord Jesus Christ. The atonement of Christ is his work of covering our sins. In the Old Testament, the word atonement came from a word that meant covering. And so the atoning work of Christ has to do with his covering over of our sins to make us right with God. And the question then before us today is whether the Lord Jesus did that, whether he did that atoning work for everybody in general, everybody in a very general way, and then necessary, of course, for those people who have had the Lord Jesus die for them, that they would either make use of that or not, according to their free will, that's the way the argument goes, or whether what the Lord Jesus did in that atoning work was for a particular people. Did he die on the cross with a particular people in mind? Did he die for his sheep, for those who were given to him? And we would say, yes, that is precisely the case, that he died on the cross for those given to him before this world even began, rather than dying for everybody in general, which is to say no one in particular, and leaving it to them to do something with it by their free will. And not only do we need to keep that point in mind, but also this point as we work through this text. Is it correct to say that the work of the Lord Jesus Christ can ever be made in vain? That the work of the Lord Jesus Christ can ever be wasted? We're talking here about the sovereign God of the universe who died on the cross. How can you talk about him being wasted, his work being wasted? In order to help us understand this, to understand a little more, hopefully, of the atoning work of our Saviour, we turn to the book of Hebrews, not the easiest book in the New Testament, but it is a book that builds on what was done in the Old Testament, that builds on the picture of atonement that's given in the Old Testament by the priests using the sacrificial system, by the system of the priesthood, and then shows us that what the Lord Jesus Christ has done is so much better than that. The book of Hebrews is a book of better thans. This is how it was in the Old Testament. The Lord Jesus Christ has done infinitely better than that. 3 points as we look at that. First of all, an high priest at the altar. Secondly, an high priest in the heart. Thirdly, an high priest for the people. High priest at the altar, in the heart, and for the people. In the first place, then, as we consider the role of the high priest in the Old Testament, I think most of us know something about that. We know a little bit about it. We know, for example, that as it was the job of the high priest to offer sacrifices for the people, so we understand that the Lord Jesus Christ came in order to offer a better sacrifice for the people. He came to offer the sacrifice of himself for his people. As we think about the role of the priesthood, of the high priest in the Old Testament, of all of the offerings that they made, and they made quite a few during the course of the year, of all of those offerings, perhaps the most significant one was the offering made on the Day of Atonement. And we read about that in Leviticus 16. We understand that that day especially pointed to the Lord Jesus Christ and the atoning work of our greater high priest, again that offering of himself on the cross. But we also realise that that is only a part of the story. There's a whole lot of detail, for example, in this chapter in Leviticus 16, a whole lot of detail that applied to the Lord Jesus. It wasn't just that general point about the offering of Christ of himself for us on the cross, but there are many details that come out of this passage here in Leviticus 16, details about the scapegoat and so on that we could go into here. And for that matter, we could look at many other aspects of the priestly life and the duties that they had, all their washings and so on. There's so much to do with the priesthood, the clothes that they wear, which part of the tabernacle and the temple they operated in. There's so many details we could look at. There's much about the life of the priests and their service that pointed to the Lord Jesus, not only to his sacrifice, but also to to his whole life of obedience for us, as his job was to serve God on our behalf in an even greater way than the priests of the Old Testament had the job of serving God in his presence. Sometimes this is referred to in terms of the passive obedience of the Lord Jesus and his active obedience. His passive obedience, his suffering on the cross, which was necessary for our salvation. His active obedience, all the other doing of good deeds and obeying of all of God's laws, again, all on our behalf, and both necessary for our salvation. Now, through all of these details, there's one that is especially important in this text. And it's one that also arises out of Leviticus 16. And it arises from the fact that the tabernacle in the Old Testament was not an original. It was a copy. It was sort of like a scale model of something else. The tabernacle in the Old Testament, the temple a bit later, was a copy of certain things in heaven. And those of the girls in the congregation who have a doll's house, or who have had one in their younger years perhaps, they will perhaps understand that a doll's house is like a model on a smaller scale, a model of a full-sized house. Or for others perhaps, if you've done a bit of travelling in Europe as in the UK as we have, and you go to some of the castles there, and pretty well everywhere you go you find these scale models of the castle that you're walking around in it, that they give you a little scale model as well, so you can get the whole picture. It's a small scale model of something that is much, much larger. And so the Old Testament temple and tabernacle are scale models of God's great heavenly temple, the place of God's full manifestation of all his glory and all his power in heaven, that is brought down onto a smaller scale to as a teaching model for the people of Israel. It is a copy and shadow of the heavenly things, Hebrews 8 verse 5. It is a copy or a shadow of the greater and more perfect tabernacle, as Hebrews 9:11 says. And we saw this something of this also some time ago in the series on Exodus, where we saw how many of those details in the way that the tabernacle was structured, much of that taught us about heavenly realities, about God's glory and presence in heaven. But actually there's another copy that's even more important. In addition to the Old Testament tabernacle, there is, if I may say this respectfully, there is a later model to which it also pointed, and that is the Lord Jesus Christ himself. Because the Lord Jesus Christ is also the manifestation in the flesh of these heavenly realities. He is the manifestation of the glory and the presence of God, which is what the temple in heaven is all about. Only, of course, in the case of the Lord Jesus, he is not just a small scale model or a poorer model. He is the full manifestation of the glory of God, even though at times that glory has been veiled in human flesh. It is not surprising then that there are parallels between what the Lord Jesus, or what the high priest did in the Old Testament tabernacle, and what the great high priest did, what the Lord Jesus did. Because they're all part and connected with this same truth about the glory and presence of God in the heavenly realm. So what the Lord Jesus did on the cross was a work that had heavenly implications. And this is the picture that is presented here, and in my mind this is a very powerful image. We have a picture here, just as the high priest worked his way through from the outside to the inside. He worked his way through from outside the temple, outside the tabernacle, into the outer court of the temple, and then he moved on from there to the inner court, and then from there he moved behind the first veil, and he went into the holy place. And from there he went even further, making sacrifices and offerings as he went. He went even further. He went right into the very heart of it, into the center, into the most holy place, the Holy of Holies, behind the second curtain. He did that with his offering in order to deal with the sin of God's people. And so the picture we're being given here by analogy is one of the Lord Jesus Christ when he dies on the cross and when he goes before his Father with this offering. He's like this high priest who is striding forward through right from the outside to the very heart of heaven to the place of God's full glory and the manifestation of his power to present his offering on behalf of us. And what a powerful image that is when you think in those terms and compare it with that priest carefully and gingerly making his way forward. Legend has it he even had a rope tied to his leg so that if he died in the most holy place they could pull on the rope and drag him out without anybody else having to go in there and risk life and limb by profaning the sanctuary. Whether or not that's true, you have that caution and that ginger approach to it. But here you have the Lord Jesus boldly striding into the presence of his Father with his great offering and doing that for us. Now, of course, there are differences and there are similarities. As we think about the Lord Jesus and the priests, the Old Testament high priest, he could only go in once a year into the most holy place. And when he went in, he had to make sacrifices for himself because of his own sins. And moreover, he had to keep on doing the same thing year in, year out. Because his sacrifices had no power in themselves, only insofar as they were pointers to Christ's work. It wasn't the high priest's offering in the Old Testament that covered sins as such. It was only because they pointed to Christ who covered sins. That's what made them effective. The Lord Jesus, however, came as both God and man, and as man, he came as the perfect and sinless high priest who needed no sacrifice for himself. And he needed no repetition either. Because he offered the only truly powerful, inherently powerful and effective and once for all sacrifice that has ever been seen in this world since the time of the fall, and that was himself. And then we read he sat down. Unheard of. The idea that a high priest from the Old Testament, one of these sinful men, that he would go into the most holy place and then sit down on the job, that would be blasphemy. And it would have been blasphemy for the Lord Jesus Christ, were he not God as well as man, and perfect man as well, that he could sit down because his work was finished. And he could sit down because, right in the presence of the glory of God, because he is the glory of God. And there he still is, sitting at his Father's right hand, in the presence of the glory of God in heaven, pleading the benefits of his finished sacrifice for all his people. In the second place, though, the Lord Jesus Christ is not only a high priest in heaven for us at God's right hand, he is also a high priest in our hearts. That is to say, he is not distant from us. He is not aloof from us, somewhere way up there, somehow doing something for us, but not really us having any contact there. On the contrary, he is a high priest in our hearts. He is one who works within us. He works within us by his Holy Spirit, changing us and making us his priests as well. That is part of his high priestly job to train other priests under him. Just as they had with the Princeton Seminary a couple hundred years ago, not quite sure exactly how much time it was, but Princeton Seminary in the early days was a training college for ministers started by other ministers. And the training was all done by mentoring. Later it became Princeton Seminary, a very formal college. But initially it was ministers training other ministers. Here you have the great high priest who is training priests, and that's us. We are the priests in training. Numbers 19 gives us some insight into this, and it is alluded to here in this passage. It tells us of the cleansing ceremony of the red heifer. The red heifer was burned with cedar wood, hyssop and pieces of scarlet wool. The ashes were mixed with pure water, and then that was used to sprinkle on those who were unclean, those who were defiled by breaking the ceremonial laws and rituals of Israel, and that would then bring them purification. But the writer of Hebrews tells us that that purification was only outward. It was only the removal of ceremonial or ritual contamination and uncleanness, and it didn't by definition change their hearts. To illustrate this, for those of you who have boys, young boys, and not the kind of young boy who prefers to stay indoors and play on a PlayStation or computer, but the kind of boy who likes to get out there and play in the dirt. You have a boy like that, and he gets himself covered in dirt, and you can bring him inside, the mum can bring him inside, and she can wash him and she can get that dirt off. But the fact is that inside, he still remains the same old, scruffy, dirt-loving, rough-and-tumble boy that he always was, so you know it's going to happen again. It's just outward, you see. It's not an inward change. And these priests of the Old Testament, they just dealt with the outward dirt, but they couldn't change the heart and they couldn't change the conscience. And what the Lord Jesus does, because he is determined to have a nation, a church full of priests for himself, what he does is far more than washing off the outward dirt. He's going to change the heart, and that's what he does. He cleanses our consciences, verse 14. He brings your conscience to life. That which could be hardened to sin before, suddenly you find that as the conscience becomes active, it becomes sensitive to sin. You begin to hate it. You begin to feel guilty about it. You begin to turn to the Lord Jesus Christ and repent of your sins because of that. Your conscience is activated to sin and activated also to righteousness. And that also makes us harder to be satisfied with dead works. The kind of works that men do, that they feel are going to get them into heaven because they don't take account of the sin that is involved in those works. The Lord Jesus changes us inwardly so that we want to obey and to serve the living God. That is part of his high priestly work. And it is carried out by him from heaven using the work of the Holy Spirit whom he sends. As the Holy Spirit works in us, regeneration, the new birth, a new heart that wants to serve God, and sanctification as we make progress in that inward cleansing, getting rid of the dirt inwardly as well as outwardly. But you see, that is another part of Christ's work. It's not just the Holy Spirit doing that. That is part of Christ's high priestly work, standing right alongside his work as our sacrifice on the cross. Our great high priest lived and died in order to sanctify every person for whom he lived and died to save them. To save us and to sanctify us. And that's why we talk about a priesthood of all believers. Because we have been cleansed by the sacrifice of Christ on the cross, yes, but we have been cleansed in order to serve like priests. So that we could present ourselves as a living sacrifice of thanks. Not that we present ourselves to pay for our sins, we could never do that, and it's been done once and for all by our perfect and great high priest, but he has done that so that we could offer up our whole lives in every aspect, in every sphere, as a thank offering, as a way of saying thank you. Now, you often give gifts to people to say thank you to them. You stay with someone for a weekend in their house. And perhaps like I do, usually you give them a token of your gratitude, of your thanks. You express that by giving them a box of chocolates or whatever else it may be. Okay, well, that's a couple of days of staying in someone's house. That's an appropriate gift. But what do you give to the person who has given everything for you? Who has given his life and suffered the agony of hell. That's worth far, far more than a box of chocolates. And so because the Lord Jesus' sin offering for us covered everything that we do, so our thank offering in which we say thank you to him ought to also cover everything that we do. We ought to be doing everything we do as carefully and as seriously and as reverently as if we were a high priest in the most holy place, doing whatever it is before the very altar of God. Well, the reality in our lives is very far from what it ought to be, isn't it? So much of what we do just for ourselves, forgetting God. Even when we do things for others, which possibly we don't do as much as we do things for ourselves, but sometimes we do things for others. When we do things for others, half the time then we do it simply for others and not for God. Or even secretly for ourselves, to try and win favours from others. So much of what we say we're doing for God, we're doing without any thought of thankfulness or gratitude to Him at all. And so much of what we do would just be downright blasphemy before the altar of God, because they are things that go flat against God's holy will. We need to think much more about what we're doing, and much more about what we're saying, and much more about what we're thinking. And to ask ourselves far more often than we do the question, is this what you would expect of a priest of the living God? What I'm thinking right now, what I'm saying to that other person, what I'm doing with my life, is that what you would expect of a priest? Is that what you would expect from someone who was in the most holy place before the altar of the living God? And we need to ask ourselves also whether what we're doing is evidence of gratitude to God, a thank offering. Is it a thank offering, or is it exactly the opposite, spitting back in God what we should be giving to Him as a thank offering? In the third and the final place, we go back to the original question, which has to do with the extent of the atonement. Did the Lord Jesus die for all in some general way, or for a particular people? And another way of asking this question is, for whom was Jesus an high priest? Was he a high priest for absolutely everybody in a general and non-effectual way, and then left it up to them to make his high priestly work mean something? Well, I'm hinting at it already, but consider in that connection the nature of his high priestly work. This sacrifice of infinite power and strength and merit. So powerful that it completely covers absolutely everything it was meant to cover. So powerful that it completely obtains everything that it set out to obtain. Verse 12, he entered the holy place once for all, having obtained eternal redemption. Not he entered in and made it possible that it might be obtained by some people if they'd happen to get around and use their own free will, which they don't have anyway, but having obtained a completed fact. Having obtained it once and for all. No repetition, nothing more to follow. No acts of man to add to it, to supplement it. Once for all, no repetition. A permanent fact. Not only so, but we also learn from this text how inseparable is the work on the cross from the work of the Holy Spirit. The Lord Jesus Christ is the better high priest who cleanses not just outwardly, who doesn't just all make it possible on the outside, but we've got to do something on the inside. No, the Lord Jesus Christ connects what he's done on the cross to the work of the Holy Spirit to make it come in here into our hearts. Such that all for whom the Lord Jesus Christ died will inevitably be born again, every single one of them, will inevitably be sanctified by the Holy Spirit, every single one of them, to show that he is a better high priest, that he can deal with the inside as well as the outside. It is utter nonsense then to speak of some theoretical saving on the part of the Lord Jesus Christ, as Arminianism speaks, in which everyone is made savable by the cross in some general and non-specific way, but they have to use their free will to make it work for them. If the high priest does his work on the cross for someone, they will obtain redemption because he has obtained it already for them. They will be born again and they will be sanctified because he sent his Spirit to all for whom he died. The Arminian view is really like some of that stuff you get in junk mail on the computer. You've got $1 million waiting for you. All you've got to do is contact them and you'll get your $1 million. You've just got to collect it. But when you look into it, you find that there is no money in your account. You check your account if you would bother to do that. There'll be no money in your account. It's just words. It's all talk. And there are many hoops to jump through, even if the money would actually be there. There's still many hoops to go through. And to see the work of the Lord Jesus Christ in that way, to try and make it turn into something like that, something theoretical, something unlimited and universal, is actually to reduce him to a less effective priest, a less effective high priest than the Old Testament high priests working in the tabernacle. At least the Old Testament high priests were dealing with real people whose faces they saw, and they actually had an effect on them. Instead of this view, which makes it also airy-fairy, and if it's to have any effect on some small percentage, it's all based on what they do. The Lord Jesus Christ, the great high priest, died for his people. He died for his sheep. He died for those given to him. They are called also the elect. He strode through the sanctuary into God's presence for those very same people. He obtained redemption for those very same people. He sits at his Father's right hand and intercedes for those very same people, and he sent and sends his Holy Spirit to change those very same people. That's the truth. This has so many implications. Not the least being the wonderfully solid assurance that the believer can have on the basis of this reformed and biblical understanding of the high priestly work of Christ. It's a bit like the difference between calling a company's hotline and you ask for help and you suddenly find yourself rerouted to India. And you're talking there to someone who isn't in the least bit interested in you and probably doesn't know the English language too well either. It's a very, very different thing than seeing a face. In dealing with a live person, a person on the other side of the counter from you who says, look, just wait here, I'm going to go and sort it out. And they step into the office behind, and a few minutes later they're out, and the problem has been sorted, it's been dealt with. The Lord Jesus Christ did not die in a theoretical way for faceless masses. He died for you in particular, to sort it out once for all for you in particular. He strode through the heavenly tabernacle for you in particular and has sent his Holy Spirit for you in particular. The other related implication of this is that he did it and not you. If the Lord Jesus only saved in a general and non-effectual way, and it is up to us to actualize that, to make it real, to make it mean something, to make it work, then we would be in big trouble. I've mentioned to you before my mechanical aptitude when it comes to fixing things in a mechanical sense or lack thereof, and perhaps this will make an illustration to carry the point that if I would be watching a qualified mechanic fix my car, which I have done from time to time, and when he's done about 95% of the work, if he says to me, look, I've got to rush out now, I'm sorry, I can't finish the job, but here's the tools, and he puts a spanner in my hand, and he says, don't worry, it's easy, you know, it's just a matter of finishing off what I've done, and off he goes and leaves me to fix it up. Well, I know, I don't trust myself with something like that. I know if it can be messed up, I'll do it. And we have to look at that with everything that has to do with our will, not just mechanical things in my case. If it is left up to your will or my will to finish off the last 10% or 5% of what Jesus has done, we're in big trouble. Because if your will can mess it up, it will. And that's certainly the case with mine, I know. If becoming a Christian depended on my free will, then so would the possibility of unbecoming one. And that's exactly what would happen if the scanner was put in my hand even for the last 10 minutes. But what we're being told here is it does not depend on you. It depends not even just on some expert or human specialist, the high priest of the Old Testament, who's very, very expert in the things of God and the service of God and making offerings, but it is the great high priest who is better than that. And that's a huge comfort. At the same time, the importance of our actions are upheld in this passage. The great high priest inevitably sends his spirit to cleanse and to sanctify every single person for whom he died. Actual sanctification must follow. The fruit must follow. It's not the ground of sanctification, not the ground of our salvation, what we do. We're talking about the fruit. If you claim that the great high priest offered himself for you on the cross, then what you are saying is that the great high priest has also sent his spirit to sanctify your life, and you ought to be demonstrating that. That fruit ought to be there. Is it there, that fruit in your life? Is the evidence there that the great high priest has changed you inwardly? Not just washed you on the outside, but cleansed your conscience and cleansing it. If so, then that too becomes a second line of encouragement for you. A second line of encouragement and assurance that the Lord Jesus Christ has saved you from your sins and his Spirit is working in your life. If not, then seek God's help to repent and to learn. To learn what is meant, as the writer of Hebrews says, what it means to draw near to God with a sincere heart, as opposed to just doing it outwardly, with a sincere heart in full assurance of faith, having our hearts sprinkled clean from an evil conscience. Amen. Let us pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you for our certain hope and firm assurance, that which comes from having such a great high priest, the one whom we do have, the one who is God and who is also perfect and obedient man, who lived and suffered and rose and ascended and even now intercedes for us, so that we don't have to rely on shifting sand, the shifting sand of our own selves, our own will and works, or of mere creatures. Father, since we have been saved by him for service, for a priestly service, we pray that you would enable us to make a start in living the life of grateful priests, priests in training, in all that we do. We pray it in his name. Amen. God has given his Son a priesthood that shall never end. That is his own eternal priesthood, but also, as a result of that, a priesthood of his people, a people for himself in holy array, a nation of priests. Psalter hymnal 221 speaks about both, about the eternal priesthood of Christ and the holy priesthood and array of his people. We'll stand to sing it, number 221, and would you please remain standing for the blessing and doxology. after the blessing as our doxology, we sing number 203, stanzas 3 and 4. The grace of the Lord Jesus Christ, and the love of God, and the fellowship of the Holy Spirit be with you all. Amen.